Good morning, and this morning we're going to look at our next section of the book of 1 Peter. And today we're looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. And I've given it the title, A Life of Lordship. Now, what's interesting that as I kind of started to study, one of the first things I read was that here we have some of the hardest verses in the New Testament to understand. And I'm sure when Peter wrote it, he didn't think that he would have caused so many problems for so many commentators and biblical scholars. But here we have some really difficult words, and maybe as you've heard the read, you thought, what on earth does that mean? So what we're going to try and do this morning is we're going to try and unpack the whole passage, and we're going to do that in two sections. The first section, which is going to be from verse 18 to 22, is a theological section. We're going to look at the theology of what Peter was trying to say, and some of it's very difficult to understand. And then what we're going to do is we're going to go back to verses 8 to 17, and we're going to look at some of the very practical teaching that Peter wrote to these people. So the first thing we look at, and maybe you probably haven't noticed it, but it talks about Jesus being dying once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, we understand that as Christians, and we kind of get that, don't we? That, you know, that Jesus died once for all. And so Peter's letter to a bunch of Jewish Christians, and they would have understood the idea of sacrifice found in the Old Testament. And what they would have read when Peter wrote this, that actually sacrifices are not needed anymore because there has been one major sacrifice, that is Jesus, the Son of God, who died for everyone that we might become righteous, that we were unrighteous, but through his blood and his sacrifice, we become right with God. He has brought us to God. And the actual Greek word for bringing us to God actually means to gain an audience in court. So Jesus has brought us into the very presence of God. We have access to God because of what Jesus has done. He then goes on to say, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, as we read that, we kind of don't have any issues that we understand that Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit, and that is taught in the New Testament, both in Romans and in Ephesians. But it's interesting that when people have translated the verses, sometimes they don't use the capital S, which would imply the Holy Spirit. So in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And what the ESV does, the word Spirit is all in lowercase. So that would imply that it's his human spirit. And so here we have a kind of a bit of a theological difference between translations. What did Peter mean? Well, we don't know, because when the New Testament was written, there were no capital letters. They didn't write with capital letters, so we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. But also his spirit was put to death and was made alive again. If you read the Gospels, you'll see how Jesus gave up his spirit and he died. But God brought him back to life. And so although it doesn't make any difference to us today, for biblical commentators, they kind of try to think, well, what did Peter actually mean? Did he mean the Holy Spirit, or did he mean the Spirit of Jesus was made alive? So it makes no difference to us, because we know that Jesus Christ died and came back to life, was raised to life by the Holy Spirit. But now it gets even more interesting, because the next verse says this: through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Here we have Peter saying that Jesus then went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what on earth did he mean? I think a view that I've kind of heard on a number of occasions, that actually Jesus went down into hell and preached a message of salvation to the lost souls of men who were in prison since the flood. Now, that's something that Clement of Alexandria kind of put out there in 200 AD, and people still talk about that today. Other people would say, well, actually, it was he went and proclaimed freedom and preached to those people who had faith in God, who died right about the time of Noah. And they've been kind of caught in a spiritual limbo ever since. And so Jesus came and preached and proclaimed freedom from them. Others would say, well, it's all about fallen angels, the demons, and that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory to the fallen angels. That Jesus had died, but he'd come back to life, and here was a place where he went and proclaimed his victory. And I think, as I've kind of studied, I think that is the best fit for these verses. That somehow, we don't know, because Peter's the only one who talks about it, Jesus went and proclaimed the demonic forces that he had won a victory. You see, the word preached is found in 1 Peter, but actually the word proclaimed is actually what it means. It means to proclaim. And it doesn't say he went and preached a gospel, but he made a proclamation. And that proclamation would have been, I'm alive, I have defeated death, and I have defeated the Satan and all you fallen angels. And we kind of see the same kind of thing. If you read Jude verse 6, you'll see the same thing about the demonic being imprisoned. And so that kind of fits with what Jude wrote. And in 2 Peter 2 also talks about imprisoned spirits. And so that's what we believe that Peter was talking about, that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory. And we see similar things in Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. It talks about having disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Jesus' victory was proclaimed by Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, some would say that Jesus descended into hell. But the verses would almost imply that Jesus ascended and proclaimed his victory. So there you go. The question would be, where is hell? We're not going there today, but that's just something to make you think. The next thing we see is that Peter seems to be on a roll, and we don't know where he's going with all this stuff. But then he talks about how Noah and baptism are kind of linked together. Verse 20 says, who disobeyed long ago, waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. So here we have Peter starting to talk about Noah and then linking the ark to baptism. Now, there's a bit of a stretch, isn't there? What we need to realize is that the patriarch Noah was someone who was held in very high esteem in the Jewish community. And in Peter's day, even among Christians, they saw Noah as a real hero. And we know that if you read Ezekiel 14, he is kind of listed with Daniel and Job as some of the great men of the Old Testament. But here we have Peter linking baptism and Noah. You know, we understand the story of Noah, don't we? The world was terribly wicked. And it was probably the work of the fallen angels and demons. But it was such a terribly wicked place that God said, I've had enough. And he asked Noah to build his ark. And for 120 years, a big project that, he kind of builds this ark. And as he takes two of all the animals, eight people go into the ark. That's Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. And the rains come and the floods come up. And we know the story how they were saved from the floods because they were in the ark. Now, what Peter is saying is that they were actually saved by the water because the boat was on the water. And the water flooded the world and literally cleansed the world of sin. And Noah and his family were safe in the ark on the water. And so in effect, the flood was kind of a picture of death, burial and resurrection, a washing of sin from the world. And it is, you know, that is really where the link is. It's that link of being washed, being cleaned and being given a new start. But what Peter also says is that you were saved by baptism. He says in verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And what we need to realize is actually the New Testament doesn't teach that we are saved by baptism. We are saved when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. When we fully surrender our lives to him, we accept what he's done for us on the cross. We believe in him. And at that point, we receive new life. And we follow that with baptism, which testifies what has happened within our lives. And so, for example, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he called people to repent and be baptized. And the repentance was the important thing, that people would turn away from sin and they would turn their lives to God. And so that's what we need to realize, that baptism doesn't save us. But what Peter is really saying here is that the people would be saved by baptism because they have made a pledge to God. And you'll see that in verse 20. It talks about how they pledge themselves to God, and it's through that pledge, giving themselves to God, that they are actually saved. So what we have to say is that it's the pledge that brings us to God, and that is how we are saved. Baptism is a symbol of our salvation. It's what we do before we are saved, and that leads us to be baptized. And baptism is that symbol, an object lesson of our salvation, because we have literally died with Christ. We have buried our old life and we rise to a new spiritual life with Jesus. And that's the symbol. Peter then goes on to say some stuff that's slightly less controversial, but he does say in verse 21, he says it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who go, well, hold on a minute. Where did that come from? You see, I thought I was saved because of the cross of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. But the New Testament teaches very clearly that actually what saves us is the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, but also his resurrection. Because, you see, without the resurrection, we wouldn't have a living Saviour. And it says in 1 Peter 3, it talks about how important that is. It's, sorry, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter is saying basically it's the resurrection and the cross of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus, because we've just read about that, how that is how we are saved. So the resurrection is actually important to us as the people of God. And as we go back to think about the letter was written to people who were being persecuted. And so to them, they had that assurance that here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died. He was buried, but he has come alive. And also, and we'll see that in the last verse, he's also ascended into heaven, where he has authority over angels, authorities and powers. And this would imply that he had authority over the angelic forces of God, but also the demonic forces, Satan's forces, Satan's authority and power, that Jesus is supreme over all and has won a great victory. And as I said, for the people of that time who were perhaps struggling with their faith and facing persecution, this would have been wonderful news to know that they had a Saviour who was alive and who was Lord over all. So those are the verses that the kind of some of the theological bits. But actually, I think for us, what is important is that we get to grips with what God and how God wants us to live. And Peter says a number of things in verses 8 to 17. And I need to move quickly through them because there's quite a lot of things to say and some important things. But what I want to do is I'm going to categorize them into four areas and four godly things that God wants us to do and to have. And the first thing is that God wants us to have godly attitudes. It says in verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate, and be humble. So Peter gives five things that Christians in the church should be doing, five kind of attitudes so that they should adopt to one another. They need to live in harmony. Now, we all know what church life is like. If, you know, there are so many different opinions about how things should look, about things we should believe, the things about how we should act as a church, the style perhaps of our worship, the way we learn, the way the Bible, the different versions of the Bible we use, the different activities have, how we should spend our money. There are a myriad of opinions on different things. And we're all different too. Some of us are introverts. We're really shy and, you know, perhaps don't speak up, or maybe at times we're a bit more reflective. Others are extroverts. And maybe we're brash and loud and we've always got something to say. And so we are very, very different people with different views, different preferences. But what Peter says to these people is we need to live in harmony. It doesn't mean uniformity, but it means unity. That actually we seek to cooperate with one another. We seek to work together for the body of Christ. He goes on then to talking about love, that we are to love one another. And that's the recurring theme of 1 Peter. I think on five occasions, Peter speaks about love, how we are to love one another, how we are to love our enemies, but also how we are to love God. And, you know, the theme is there. He also goes on to say, you need to be sympathetic. We need to be compassionate. We need to be humble. And this is how the Church of Jesus Christ should live together. We should have a deep concern for one another. We should be truly caring for each other. We should be weeping with those who weep. We should mourn with those who mourn. And I think we've seen something of that in lockdown, haven't we, with COVID-19. I think I've seen a love and concern that's being shown for others that perhaps we don't always see when life is normal, whatever that is these days. And it's about putting the needs of others before ourselves. It's wanting the best for them. It's showing practically the love of God. Peter was hoping that the church would come to love one another and to support one another in what were difficult times. The church was under pressure, but what he wanted was for them to stand together, united with one heart and with one love. And that is when the church is most powerful, isn't it? When it stands in unity together. And that's what Peter is asking, that they might have these godly attitudes of love and compassion and humility and concern for each other. And I suppose that just raises the question, doesn't it, for us? What are our attitudes like? Do they reflect the person of Christ who we seek to follow and seek to emulate? How are our attitudes when it comes to other people and their needs? So Peter's talked about those kind of attitudes. The next thing he talks about is speaking godly words. It says in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You know, Jesus talked about that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, as found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. And here he talks to the church under pressure and he tells them how they should respond. And, you know, when people accuse us, when people perhaps criticize us, when we're insulted, what is our natural reaction? Our natural reaction is maybe to hit back at people and come back with them, maybe with some short words or smart words. One of the things I always seem to remember is a lady called Bessie Braddock, who was an MP, who said to Winston Churchill, "Winston, you are drunk. And what's more, you are disgustingly drunk." And Winston Churchill, his response was, "Bessie, my dear, you are ugly. And what's more, you are disgustingly ugly. But tomorrow I shall be sober and you will still be disgustingly ugly." Ouch. You know, wow, where does that come from? But that comes from the human spirit, doesn't it? That when we are criticised, we want to kick back, we want to hit back. And I'm sure there's been times when somebody says something to you and you just wait and you think yourself and it plays in your mind, what am I going to say? How can I get back at them? What can I do to kind of, in a sense, how can I hurt them back? And do you know what? That's exactly what Peter is saying, is that, you know, as Christians, we're not to think like that and we're not to speak like that. You see, I think it's true that if we look at the person of Jesus, how he was criticized, how people spoke to him, and how he responded to them. He didn't take the Old Testament attitude, which was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He acted on love. And in fact, I'm sure that he actually blessed people. Those who persecuted them, those who persecuted him, those who struck out at him, he wanted to bless them. And so Peter says when we're insulted, we need to speak blessing over people's lives. And I think it's a wonderful thing to do, to be able to respond to people and say, "God bless you. Bless you for doing that for me." We need to mean it. But I really believe that's the best response we can ever have when people perhaps hit out at us. We leave the rest to God, however God wants to bless that person. So the next thing I want to talk about is godly actions. And that's found in verse 11. It says he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And it goes on to talk about the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and you can read that for yourself. But actually what Peter is doing, he's quoting directly from Psalm 34, a psalm of David. And he quotes it, but he starts by saying, you need to turn from evil and do good. Clear instructions of what we are to do. This is a clear call to holy living, which we've already looked at. In chapter one, that he's saying, you know, actually your life needs to reflect your beliefs. There needs to be a match between what you, how you talk and the way you work, between your words and your deeds. I've just last week I preached at the Praise Embassy, which was a wonderful privilege, and we talked about how we are to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit and to walk as Jesus did. And that means that we are to live in obedience as we walk with God, that we are to walk in love as we walk with God. And it's true, isn't it? It is a daily challenge to turn from evil and to do good, because we face so many temptations within our world. The Bible talks about the world, the flesh and the devil, and they would all tempt us. And so we are challenged in our lives on two levels. Firstly, there's that public, public picture, isn't it, or face, where people can see us, and we are challenged that we may live a godly life when it comes to being in public, being with others. But then there's the greater challenge, I feel, of living a godly life in private, in personal, in person. When we think about things we shouldn't think about, when we do things maybe at home that aren't right and aren't godly, and we need to choose the right actions. We need to resist evil and choose what is good. The last area I just want to talk about is a godly witness, and that's found in verse 15. It says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I'm going to talk a bit about how we set apart Christ as Lord in a moment, but he goes on to say, always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. And I would just say, you know, God wants us to be witnesses, always ready to give an answer. The word answer is actually from the Greek word apologia. And you may think, well, that means to say sorry, but actually, no, it actually means a defense presented in court. And it's someone standing up and saying, well, this is my defense. This is what I did. This is what I've experienced. And the word apologetics, which is a brand of theology, looks at defending your faith and explaining your faith, comes from that word, the Greek word apologia, but it's to give an answer. And I suppose what we need to do is we need to be prepared to talk about our faith. And maybe sometimes what we need to do is sit down and think, well, okay, how can I explain my faith to others? What kind of things can I talk about that will help explain why I'm a Christian, what I believe? And I think there are three things that I think are really important. Firstly is, if you are a Christian today, that you have a story to tell, you have your testimony. And very often we've talked about how a testimony is the story of how we came to God. And it should have a before, what was I like before I came to know God? How did I come to know God and what has happened since? So we have our testimony and we can prepare that, we can be ready with that. The second thing is we have God's word. The word of God. We have the teaching of the Bible, which can help us explain who God is and what God has done for us. And it doesn't mean that we have to know the whole Bible, but it's good sometimes just to say, okay, you know, the verses I know are these verses, and be prepared to share them, because you can then say, this is what the Bible says. And then thirdly, we have the church. We have somewhere, well, hopefully soon, somewhere we can invite people to, that they can come and they can hear for themselves the gospel preached, they can hear for themselves the worship and the prayers, and they can experience for themselves what it means to be a Christian. And so we need to prepare ourselves to share our faith with others, to explain the hope we have. It is a bit like show and tell, isn't it? You know, schools do that, maybe children go into school and, you know, today, you know, we're showing off the things we planted over the summer, and kids turn up with all kinds of potted plants and, you know, they show it and then they talk about it. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants our faith to be on show, to live a life that kind of raises questions, not because it's bad, because it's truly good. And then for us to explain what God has done. If you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Miracle after miracle, but it seems on each occasion, someone, Peter, Paul, James and John, explained what had happened. That it was God at work, and we too need to be ready to share our faith. But what Peter also says is, do this with gentleness and respect. See, our motivation for sharing our faith should always be love. That we want for these people we're sharing with, we want to for them to know the love of God. And we want them to know that we love them too. So it says, Peter says, do it with love and gentleness and respect. Share your faith. Be ready to tell others about what you believe in and, you know, why you go to church. I remember when I started work, I was so scared to tell others. And for a long time, people didn't know what I did at the weekends. They would always ask, what have you done at the weekend? And I would always say, well, I just met with friends. But in the end, you know, I started to share my faith. And I think that's important, that we are prepared and ready for those questions. And we think about how we can answer them in the best way. Just one other thing I just want to say here, that maybe you are you've got friends and you perhaps can't explain what it means to be a Christian. There are lots of tools today. On your mobile phone, you can download apps which explain the gospel in a very simple way, in a very graphic way. You can just download it and kind of play, and people can see for themselves. There's an app called Yes, He Is, which is all about sharing your faith. There's also an app called The Big Story, which will help you talk about your faith to others. So there were four things that we've talked about this morning. And I just want to finish by just talking about the bit of scripture I missed out. It says in verse 15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. And this is really the key, and this is like the center of the passage, where Peter says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. And what he's done, he's actually talked about the fact that Christ is Lord, and he's talked about the fact that Christ has died and he's risen again. He's preached to or proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits that he is Lord of all, and he now is in heaven and he has all authority. He is Lord. But what he says to the people here is he is Lord. But he also needs to be Lord at the centre, the very centre of your lives. See, these people would have lived with everyone around them proclaiming Caesar is Lord, because people would have said, well, Caesar is the ultimate person with the ultimate power in the empire. And Peter's saying, no, you don't. That's not true. There's one who is higher and greater, who is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord over all. He is the one who is victorious. He is the one who is the living Lord with all power and authority. His name is Jesus. And what you need to do, people, is you need to make him truly Lord of your life. And that means he has sway. And that means that he is in control. That means that he is in charge of every area of our lives. It's not just a head decision, but it's a heart decision and a heart commitment. And my prayer is for us as the people of God, that we too would be ready to give an answer. We'd be willing to have those godly attitudes and be a godly witness. And first to live godly lives, but most of all, that we would make Christ the centre and the Lord of our lives. Maybe today some of us struggle with that. It says in the book of Psalms, Lord, give me an undivided heart. And that is my prayer, that our hearts won't be divided, but they'll be fully given over to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the words that we have looked at this morning. We want to thank you for Peter and his letter. Lord, we confess that perhaps we haven't understood all that he has written. But we thank you that we understand that you are Lord of all, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And we pray that you would help us today to make you truly Lord over all our lives, over our hearts, over our words, over our thoughts. And I pray, Father, today that you might fill our hearts with your Spirit, that you may take our lives and use them for your kingdom. Lord, help us to be witnesses, to tell others about the hope we have in you. Lord, give us the words we need and give us courage, that through our witness, others might come to know you. And now, Jesus, we pray this and we ask all this in your precious and your holy name. Amen.